Okay, so we just had a chance to skim Mizmor Chaf Dalid, chapter 24. And we'll see already there are three, I would say, apparently disjointed themes in this Mizmor. Right, we start with the first two psukim that seem to describe Hashem, the creator of the world. L'Hashem ha'aretz umloa, tevel v'yoshveva. Then we shift gears a little bit. We start talking about Har Hashem, Mekom Kodesho, Hashem's particularly holy places in the world, and the merits that one needs to have in order to be able to access those places. And we conclude at the end talking seemingly to the gates of something, the gates of the Beit HaMikdash maybe, asking them to open up to let in the king and describing Hashem as the king of the world. Or the king, I shouldn't say the king of the world, just the king of glory, Melech HaKavod. And those themes don't necessarily offhand fit together. I'll try to have some argument for how these themes are complementary or related to one another, and there are some perspectives we'll see in classical commentary as well. And we'll also try to answer a different question, or maybe shed some light on the question of why this is an appropriate mizmor for Sundays. I think we'll be doing that throughout the series of the Shir Shal Yom, trying to offer some connection to the day of the week as well, and not just the mizmor on its own. Very quickly, let's try to just read through the mizmor in a little bit more detail and make a couple of observations, and then we'll try tackling some of the literature about the Shir Shal Yom. So, Le David Mizmor, it's a psalm of David. A lot of the Mizmorim in Tehillim are Mizmor Le David. This is Le David Mizmor. We might remember from our very first session together that the difference is whether David first had Ruach HaKodesh and then composed a Mizmor, or composed a Mizmor and then had Ruach HaKodesh as a result of that. So, that seems to be the difference between those terms, at least according to the Gemara. L'Hashem ha'aretz umloa, the world and its fullness, meaning its contents, belong to Hashem. Tevel v'yoshveva, seems like tevel is somewhat of an intensification of aretz, meaning aretz refers to the world as a whole, tevel seems to refer to the settled parts of the world. Tevel v'yoshveva, those that dwell in the inhabited realm of the world. Ki hu al yamim yisada, v'al naharot yechoneneha. I think the simplest way to read this is as a justification. Why is the world all Hashem's? Why does it all belong to Him? Because of His role in creating it. He established it on the Yamim, on the seas, Val Naharot Yechonenehan, on the rivers. What Al Yamim and Al Naharot means are maybe a little bit obscure. They're shown in different approaches. Some say it means that literally the land is on top of water, and that itself requires a creative act, because usually you would expect land to sink underwater, but it seems to be floating above water. Geology notwithstanding, that's one potential approach. Another seems to see Yamim and Naharot being on them, or all them, as being next to them. So, Hashem created the land adjacent to the oceans, and He created the Tevel, the settled land, next to the Naharot. And that actually is a great description of how habitation existed for the vast majority of human history. Human settlement rises up near rivers. So that's his explanation for control over the world and the settled parts of the world because of the way they were created, either in some ways being at least requiring creative action, like requiring that the land be established above water, which is somewhat unnatural, so to speak, and requiring that the earth was created intelligently in as much as there are places for habitation where habitation can arise, namely along the water. Now, mi'aleva har Hashem. Let's take this as disjointed for the moment. So, who rises up on Har Hashem? Mi'akumim kum kuncho. I can't tell if this is a rhetorical question or not, but it sounds like it might not be. It sounds like we're legitimately asking, who are the people who are entitled to go on to Har Hashem, meaning the Har Hashem in Yerushalayim, the Beit HaMikdash, who's allowed to go there? What criteria do we need? And we answer with a list of four different criteria. In Mizmor Tet Vav, chapter 15 of Tehillim, we have another list that's a little bit more extensive. But what do you need to be? You need to be Nekich HaPayim Uvar Levav. You need to have clean hands and, so to speak, a clean heart, a pure heart. Bar means pure in this context. So your actions apparently need to be good. Your actions need to be clean and guiltless. Your heart also needs to be pure, your thoughts, your intentions. And your speech as well. Asher lo nasal ashav nafshi, who did not take my name in vain. Nafshi is the Kri, Nafsho is the Ktiv. It's unclear exactly why you would refer to Hashem as Nafshi here. It doesn't sound like Hashem is the one talking. We'll see an interpretation of that a little bit later. V'lo nirma, someone who's not also speaking properly, who's not swearing falsely or taking God's name in vain. In other words, who takes God's name seriously. And so we're not going to use it in illegitimate ways. And now let's build on that. Well, not only can they go to Har Hashem, they will also be meritorious in other ways. Yisav racham et Hashem, usakam elokei yesho. You will receive a bracha. You will receive tzedakah, meaning righteousness. I don't think meaning the character trait of righteousness, but it means he'll be treated rightly. He'll be treated well by Hashem from the God of his salvation. You'll notice the word nasa and yisar, the same shoresh, both nun sin aleph, they both sort of like an inversion here, right? You don't take Hashem's name in vain, and so what you will take instead is a blessing, right? You'll sort of earn that based on your behavior. Zedor dorshav, this group, maybe the group that is waiting now to enter the mikdash, they're being asked, what criteria do I need to get in? And now this group might be saying, we are the group of people who seek Hashem, nevakshef anacha, Yaakov sala, who seek also Hashem's face, maybe they seek an encounter with the king, so to speak. Then we have the word Yaakov, which is a little bit enigmatic. And Sela. And Sela seems in Tehillim to be, beyond whatever musical connotation it might have had, seems to be the ending of a unit. And here that certainly is the case because we move to a completely different theme for the remainder of the Mizmor. Su she'arim rasheichem, v'hinasu pitchei olam. The gate should raise their heads. What does it mean for a gate to raise its head is not clear. So the simplest meaning might be open. It's not exactly clear why the metaphor of raising your head is necessarily the right way to describe that, but the simplest thing you could ask a gate to do is to open. Some commentaries suggest that the gates are actually being asked literally to expand themselves, that they are too small and they need to be bigger in order to sort of encapsulate Hashem.
Is that two different things? You lift up your head and the gate should be lifted?
No, so I think in this Pasuk, in Pasuk Zion, we're talking to the gates.
Okay.
Se'u, raise, she'arim, I'm talking to you, your heads. Now the question is it the heads of the gates, or is it just mean the gates should open? But in either case, the idea seems to be, gates, make yourselves ready to welcome Hashem. V'nasu pitchei olam, these everlasting entrances, v'yavo, melech hakavod, the king of glory will come. You'll see melech hakavod appears 5 times in this mizmor. Can anyone guess how many times that appears in the rest of Tanakh? Zero.
Oh.
This is where Melech HaKavod appears. If we're talking about Hashem, the God of glory, that's our Mizmor. And that's one important thing to note that will help our interpretation in a little bit. Now, Miza Melech HaKavod, I don't know, the gate may be pushing back. I don't want to open up. Who is this Melech HaKavod who I'm opening for? And so we respond, oh, it's Hashem Izuz V'Gibor, Hashem the strong and the mighty. Hashem Gibor Milchama, he's mighty in war. That's the God of glory that you should open for. But it seems to not have worked, because we have to repeat ourselves. We're giving the instruction again. Si'u sha'arim rasheichem, usu pitchei olam, again, open for the king, and the gates might respond. Miuze melech hakavod. Really, again, who is this? Who are we talking about? And we have a different interpretation, a different explanation of who God is. Not the Hashem of war, but rather Hashem Tzvakot, whatever the Lord of hosts means. That may have a military connotation also. We have tzava, tzadi bet aleph means warriors, right, among other things. Right? Tzva haganah Yisrael means the army, the force that defends us. But Hashem Tzvakot is the description we use of Hashem, and now we finish the Mizmor. So it must be the gates have decided to finally open, and we're ready to let Hashem in properly. There's some puzzles here. Like, why are these gates conscious? Why are the gates resisting opening themselves at this point? One challenge among others that we may have to deal with. Before we go back to this Mizmor and try to see both how the pieces fit together and some of the broader themes, I just want to briefly introduce some of the background to the idea of a Shir Shel Yom, which is going to be relevant for the next several weeks we'll be learning together. So, back in the Beit HaMikdash, which is an appropriate context to be thinking about now for this chapter in particular, there would be Shira. Levim would sing in the Beit HaMikdash in many capacities. And among them, they would offer a song, they would sing a shira over the tamid, the daily offerings that were offered every day in the morning and the afternoon. Each one would be accompanied by a shira. That's the kind of thing that, you know, with the kolo, we would spend a lot of time learning all the halachot of that shira, but we're not learning about how things were practiced in the Beit HaMikdash. We're learning about how we practice them now. One major difference is that in the Beit HaMikdash, they would sing the song twice a day on the two korbanot, and we only say Ashur Shalom once a day. Maybe to distinguish, we should know that we're not quite in our ideal setting. But Masechet Sofrim, which describes, among other things, it's called a Masechet. It's not really a part of the Gemara or the Mishnah, but it seems to describe a lot of shul practices, of liturgical or davening practices, and it includes the Shir Shal Yom. Lefichach, based on the fact that they offered Shira in the Beit HaMikdash, Nahagu Am Lomar Mizmorim Ve'onatam, or Be'itam, meaning the songs that would have been sung in the Beit HaMikdash on these days are being sung in the synagogue context as well. D'Tanina Taman, and a quote to Mishnah in the Masechet Tamid, which is one of the major sources for Shir Shal Yom, that describes what they would sing on each day. So, Beit HaMikdash, what would they sing? Bayom Rishon Hayu Omrim LaShem Ha'aretz Umlo'a Tevel V'Yoshevat, which is our Mizmor. And it goes through for the rest of the week, the six different Mizmorim. We're not going to focus on them. We'll get to them in due time, certainly. And it concludes with Mizmor Shir L'Yom HaShabbat, and says, that's the one we sing on the seventh day. And now, what's the motivation or part of the reason for saying a Shir Shal Yom? It appears in the last line of this section. Shekol Hamazgir Pasuk Ba'onata. Anyone who mentions a pasuk in its proper time, Ma'ala Alav Ki'ilu Bonem Mizbeach Hadash. It's as though you built a new Mizbeach, Makriv Alav Korbanot, or Korban, and offered on it a Korban. So we sing the songs associated with the Korbanot because it's as though we are ourselves offering those Korbanot. So when we sing a Shir Shal Yom, there's a connection to the Korban Tamid that we're engaging with. This has at least one halachic consequence. There are some shuls that put the Shir Shal Yom on Shabbos at the very end of davening, and there are others that put it right after Shacharit, before Musaf. So why would you put it right after Shacharit? Because it's the song for the Tamid, to which Shacharis corresponds. It corresponds to the daily offering. The Musaf would come after Shacharis, and so the Shir Shal Yom shouldn't really be after Musaf, it should really be earlier. So you have that difference in Minhag that relates a little bit to this question. So I think Musaf Sfar does this. When I went to summer camp in Camp Stone, they also were particular on this. They daven Nisan Ashkenaz, but they put the Shir Shal Yom in what they consider to be the proper place. In Wild Rose as well. Maybe it's a Motava thing. I'm not sure. You know, Israelis have a certain flair. Okay, so what's going on with the Shir Shal Yom, and then for Sunday in particular, right? If we know the idea of a Shir Shal Yom is to connect to Korbanot, okay, that works very well, but why should this Shira be the appropriate one for this day? So the Gemara in Rosh Hashanah explains for each of the six, at least for the first 6 days, why there's a connection, meaning what the Shir has to do with that day of the week. Shabbos is subject to a machloket, so when we get to Shabbos, we'll have to deal with that one in a little bit more detail. What's the reasoning here? Tanya, taught in the Braita, Rabbi Yehuda Omer Mishum Rabbi Akiva, Bar Yishon Mahau Yu Omerim Lashem Ha'arazum Loa. Why? Three related propositions. Al Shem Shekana, on the first day of creation, Hashem acquired the world in the sense of creating it, I think. When he, I think it's not Avim, Amalki Terek, I'm sorry, he calls Hashem Konei Shamayim Ba'aretz in Sefer Breshit. It means the one who created Shamayim Ba'aretz. Once you create it, you have an ownership stake in it. Vehikna, which is interesting, he transferred it to human control, which is an interesting connotation. Vishalit Ba'olamo. And is, I guess, rules over the world. He's the shalit, he has shilton over the universe. And in particular, that's relevant to the first day, Rashi explains in source number 4 on page 2, Vishalit ba'olamo, yechidi, is the only time that God alone had domain over the world. Shalom nivru hamalachim ad yom sheni, because angels were only created on day 2. So there was one day of all of the existence of the world in which Hashem was the only being with any power there. So the explanation seems to be, well, the beginning of the Mizmor says, Hashem created the world. Hashem Ha'aretz Umlo'a belongs to him. And so it makes sense to say this Mizmor on day number 1, which is the day that Hashem created everything. Right? The whole existence of Shemayim Ba'aretz appears in that context. We'll see if we can get a little bit deeper into this idea. And what does the idea of Hashem's creation have to do with the Mizmor as a whole? And in particular, maybe there's some idea here of how we can understand these different clauses, or these different features that are mentioned here, that he owns the world, that he was magnetic to people. He gave it to our control, and that he is control over the world still at the end of the day. Maybe through understanding Armas more, a little bit more deeply. We'll have to sort of tease out some of those details. Okay, so let's see if we can offer some explanation for the progression of the Mizmor, for how we move from part one, part two, part three, even though they seem to have some different things. So we start at the beginning, we have the first two psukim. Hashem created the world. Hashem owns the world, seemingly by virtue of having created it. That already explains why the Gemara uses the word kana. Hashem owns the world because he created it, and that's the right he has to it, comes from his creation. Seems to be a bit of a non sequitur. How do we get to talking about Hashem as creator of the world to talking about who has the right to enter the Beit HaMikdash? How do we go from Pasuk Bet to Pasuk Gimel? So on page number 3, I have a couple of possible explanations, some of which I think are a little more persuasive than others. First, from the Meiri's commentary on Tehillim, he sort of leans into the fact that it's a non sequitur. It's unclear exactly how he's explaining this problem, but even though everything is Hashem's, right? It's even though Psukim 1 and 2 are true, even though Hashem owns everything, still, Har Hashem hu akadosh v'shema atim ha'olim ilav. Still, there's a special place on earth that is more sacrosanct, that is more segregated from everything else, that requires higher bars for entry. And that's why it needs, anyone who goes there needs to be in a ki chapai uvar levav, meaning someone who is righteous in their actions and in their thoughts, and as we mentioned as well, in their speech. And only with those three perfections can you really earn the right to enter the Beit HaMikdash. So, Psukim 1 and 2 are almost background, right? We don't really need to say Hashem created the world in order to understand the Mizmor, starting from Pasuk Gimel. If you started with Mi Alev Ahar Hashem, it would be perfectly comprehensible. But we're maybe trying to contextualize a little bit that this Har Hashem is part of a broader tapestry of a world that God created. Not totally satisfying. It happens to be that Mizmor Tetvav, I mentioned before, I think does begin with Mi Yagur Be'Ohalecha. It starts with who can live in Hashem's tent, meaning in Hashem's world or mikdash. So this Mizmor could have been like that, and then it's almost random that we add these two psukim at the beginning, or a little bit unnecessary. Malbim has, a much more compelling read, and one that I think offers a lot more universal significance to this Mizmor. He sees this as part of a historical progression from the beginning to the end. So he mentions that the Midrashim assume that this Mizmor was recited when the Aron was being brought into the Beit HaMikdash, and there are Midrashim like that in the Gemara and Shabbos and elsewhere. But he explains that this is part of a broader context. So we start at the beginning of the Mizmor, Hashem created the world. Acharei Ra'inu, we're at the end of the first line. Sheyichad Hashem et ha'aretz hazot b'hashkachato ha'muflat l'chonena u'liyasta l'eres m'shavet. After we've seen that Hashem established the world to be an inhabited world guided by his hashkacha, when it says l'Hashem ha'aretz umlo, it doesn't mean it belongs to him, it means Hashem cares for it actively. Well, once that's the case, hasvara no tenet, it makes perfect sense, it's logically compelling. Sheyish lo ahava v'de udvekut ba. He has love for it, he has care for it, he's engaged with the world. The fact that Hashem created it explains a connection to the world, and maybe that's why there is a Har Hashem in the first place, why there should be a place where Hashem encounters people. Uchmosha Katvu Chazal, it appears in the Gemara, in Midrashim rather, Shem Yom Shabara Kadosh Baruch Hu et Olamo, Nitavesh Yelo Dira Batachtonim. Once Hashem created the world, then he wanted to dwell in it and have a connection to that which was created. Otherwise, why create a world? It must be so that there would be an opportunity to rendezvous with people. But it didn't work out well, and there was a long time in human history where this didn't happen. Ulam chat chet hadorot hakadmonim garmu lahafzik hadavo kazeh ad shabau ha'avot shimitchilu la'alot b'har Hashem. Earlier generations failed to encounter God, and it's only the avot who were able to be olah la'har Hashem. So Malbim understands Pasuk Gimel to be describing sort of the natural consequence, starting from Hashem created the world. Well, once Hashem created the world, a natural consequence is that Hashem will rendezvous with people in that world. He thinks those people are the Avot, that the Avot were the first ones to be Olel Lahar Hashem. They were the ones who had meritorious practices, and that's what you have in Psukim Gimel Tavav, that is describing how great the Avot were. And there are some linguistic parallels. The idea of Bracha and Staka are themes that come up with the Avot in several places. And then afterwards, the entire generation. Zed Dor Dorshav, you hit in a place where the whole generation is fitting for an encounter with Hashem, and at that point you have the building of the Mikdash proper. So Har Hashem isn't talking about the Mikdash, it's just a place to rendezvous with God. Maybe a Tahar Moriah for Abraham going to the Akedah, maybe some connotation like that. But only at the end, in Pasuk Vav, Zed Dor Dorshav Nevakshef Anecha Yaakov Selah, once we are the entire nation, Yaakov, right, maybe Am Yisrael, then we encounter Hashem as a nation. And at that point, we're able to, have a mikdash where Se'usha Arim Rosh Hashem, the gates open and the Arom goes inside, and we're able to build the mikdash as a place for national rendezvous with God. Which I think is a stronger possibility. Our wisdom is more in a really beautiful sequence, starting from the first beings, the first individuals who are able to encounter God, until we hit a time when the nation has earned that merit, and then we engage with the Beit HaMikdash as a place where God dwells. A third possibility comes from this really lovely work. It's called On the Book of Psalms by Professor Nachum Sarna. He has only about 9 chapters, I think, on 10 different Mizmorim, something like that. He does a great job of contextualizing Tehillim into its context. So it contextualizes it in light of broader patterns in the ancient world and some motifs that he sees there. And he tries to explain this mizmor fairly thoroughly. He includes the idea that this mizmor might be a psalm in order to enter the Mikdash, meaning as people would enter or approach the Beit HaMikdash, they would sort of be reminded, Mi Alev Ahar Hashem. You should know that anyone who's entering the Mikdash has to be a righteous person. You should be reminded of Hashem's expectations of you at this point, and then you're able to enter, and the gates open to let you in, and so to speak, the Melech HaKavod at the same time, and you enter to have your rendezvous at that moment. So here he explains the connection between these two parts of the Mizmor, the first unit and the second. The first stanza of Psalm 24 affirms God's absolute sovereignty over the earth, an obvious concomitant of his creative act. He creates the world, therefore he is sovereign over it. And sovereignty, in turn, confers the power and authority to impose standards of behavior upon those who reside in his realm. The Israelite conception of deity as an absolute moral being necessarily implies that God demands of his tenants adherence to moral principles. This line of thinking explains the nexus of thought that links the first two stanzas of the psalm. So in other words, Hashem created the world, Hashem has dominion over it, and therefore, Hashem is able to say, the only people allowed here are people who are righteous. Because we're all tenants on this planet. We don't have a right to be anywhere we want. And Hashem has standards for who's going to come meet him because he's the landlord. And he's allowed to impose certain standards on who's allowed to encounter him in the Mikdash. Which I think is a very interesting way to articulate this kind of connection.
Completely off topic.
Please.
Oh, good. Yom Kippur, right? Holy of Holies. Kohen Gadol goes in, and if he's not a great Kohen Gadol, he dies, right? And the robes gotta be pulled out. Okay, so if you just go into the Beit HaMikdash and you don't have a pure heart and clean hands,
right on top of it.
So,
My bad.
So the question here is, well, if it's true that you need to be righteous, pure-hearted, and basically, you know, honest, ethically perfect and honest. Right. So how could anyone go into the Mikdash, right? Wouldn't there be literally deadly consequences, like the Kohen Gadol who enters the Kodesh Kadoshim illicitly? So we could distinguish between different parts of the Mikdash, that, right. You know, the Kodesh Kadoshim is where God dwells.
I'm in the ladies section, so I'm good.
Right, you know, you're in the Ezer Yisrael, Ezer Snashim, different places are further out. And it could also be that it's possible we're overreading this, meaning it shouldn't be understood necessarily that anyone who has ever sinned is forbidden from entering the Mikdash, right? In fact, that can't be, because one of the reasons to go to the Mikdash is to do tshuva, to ask for kapara. Exactly. So how could it be that I'm restrained from going if I need to go to offer a korban chatat or to do tshuva?
You've already done tshuva, right?
So you may have already done emotional tshuva, but
When you're taking the korban there, you're saying, I
paid your dues already.
Here we go. I'm done.
So maybe at the moment I'm going with the korban, I am already pure. I just have a legal obligation to bring this offering.
That's like that.
Okay, good.
No, so that could also work. That really, you know, but you end up with a tricky consequence where you assume that, but it's not that the korban makes you, you know, sort of purifies you. It's that your emotional, personal tshuva purifies you. And then the korban's just this formal ritual that, like, you technically have to do. Which, if we were learning about korbano, we might say, no, maybe the korban has a much more essential role in facilitating that process. Mm-hmm. So we'd have to tease out exactly the significance of that.
Psychologically, to the person here, like throwing a, you know, the goat off the side of the mountain, you know, we got rid of it. This is it. It's not like it's like a ceremony. It is a ceremony. It's a ceremony to say I've done it.
Right.
But that ceremony hasn't happened until you are already inside.
Yeah.
Right. You're already there. Right. So in order to do that ceremony, you have to be going to the mikdash to offer the animal.
I see.
Yeah. So you still have to figure out exactly the details, but it might be that someone pursuing some of these values might already be worthy of entering.
Right.
It could be.
Well,
so
yelled and screamed about that. You're doing cover now, but you're not doing.
It's not just one of the Nevi'im. It's basically the one of the favorite themes of all of the Nevi'im. You have it in Micha and Amos and Yirmiyahu and source number 8. Hosea, Amos, right. It appears throughout Nach. All this idea of, and it's notable, right? How do you enter Har Hashem? It doesn't say you will be physically pure, like you won't have such a dead body. It doesn't say you'll be offering with korbanot, though you may be. It's offering all of these ethical ideas, right? Purity of heart, purity of hands, purity of speech.
Something to work towards.
So it's definitely something to work towards, but ritual purity is also something to work towards. But I think there's some motif here, as again, it's described in Yirmiyahu here in source number 8, that people entering the mikdash should know our religion isn't that of ritual, right? Or at least not solely that of ritual. It's also that of ethics and morality. And don't think that you're coming to the Beit HaMikdash and you're offering an animal and God's very happy with you. So Yirmiyahu here, starting from, let's say, pasuk number 2, Hashem is telling Yirmiyahu, stand at the gate of Hashem's house and proclaim there this word. People are approaching the mikdash. Proclaim to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, now in Pasuk Gimel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. If you do tshuva on your actions, then you'll be allowed to enter. But don't say that, don't trust in the lying word saying, Heichal Hashem, Heichal Hashem, Heichal Hashem Hema. That's a great line. Don't talk about how this house is so important, it's the house of God, it's the house of God. And in that way, throw out your responsibility for ethical action. It's not that the house of God is sort of its own justification. You need to also be worthy of that. So, and you look, he describes how you can't, Pasuk 9, will you steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, interestingly, swearing falsely is one of these major themes that comes up over and over, and burn incense to Baal, but even more so, and walk after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered? It can't be. Right? Don't think that your actions, your morality is independent of whether you're coming to the mikdash and doing your technical obligation. I think that's a really dominant theme throughout the Mizmor. Right? Those are the people who are Yisab Racham Et Hashem. It's when you have a strong ethical foundation and not a strictly religious one. And yet that theme really becomes very significant. We'll have to skip, in the interest of time, source number 9 and 10, but they address some of the side issues of the Mizmor. So for example, it says, Asher lo nasa lashav nafshi, which seems to mean, has not taken my name in vain. You know, it's weird that Hashem would be talking now. So maybe it's someone talking sort of on behalf of Hashem, talking to the people who want to enter the Mikdash. It's also a kriyuktiv. So some versions of Tanakh have the written version says Nafsho, his name, meaning God's name, and then it switched to Nafshi. So Rav Hirsch has a very nice explanation of that phenomenon. Malbim has a good explanation of why we're mentioning Yaakov in Pasuk Vav. We'll have to skip those issues for now, just in the interest of filling out, finishing properly. But there are a couple more issues. You get to the last section of the Mizmor. So, okay, we've described Hashem as the owner of the world, and we've described how, therefore, in the world, there are moral responsibilities that we're meant to have before we're able to encounter Hashem. Then we move to this other part of the Mizmor. Now Hashem is, so to speak, coming as well, and the gates are being asked poetically to open up and allow Hashem in to his own house, but allow Hashem in to the rendezvous that we're meeting. And he's described in multiple ways in this section. First, he's Melech HaKavod. Sarna here in a passage I didn't give you, but if anyone's interested, I'm happy to send more excerpts. Notes how the term Melech HaKavod, or the idea of Kavod Hashem, is very much associated with the Aron Kodesh, which is why the Malbim quoted a midrash about how the more might have been said as the Aron was being brought into the Mikdash in the first place. And we describe the Melech HaKavod then, that is Hashem, maybe manifested physically in the Aron. We also say this in Shul, when the Torah is being brought around. I think the Torah there is also representing the Aron and Hashem's presence. And that's why a lot of the words we use to describe the Sefer Torah in Shul are similar to the ones that describe the movement of the Aron. Vayehi ben Tzoa ha'aron. That's not the Aron Kodesh that the Torah is in. That's when the Aron, meaning the Torah, is moving around. So Moshe would say the following. And so when we bring it back also with Nuho Yomar, and then we have this Mizmor as well, that is associated with this idea. So he's first described as, in the first stanza on Pasuchet, he's Hashem Yizuz V'Gibor, Hashem Gibor Melchama. What's going on here? The Meir in source number 11 says, Va'amar Zahal Hashem Lefisha Adhina Haya Ha'aron Yosei Imahem B'Melchama. The Aron was associated with war, at least in earlier periods in the Nevi'im. You have in the beginning of Sefer Shmuel, for those who are with the Shir in the past couple of years who were learning Shmuel, right? The Aron goes out to war with the Plishtim. It is associated with victory in battle. It's unclear whether that practice continues past the period of Shmuel, meaning past the period once the Beit HaMikdash exists. Maybe the Aron is no longer going out to war. That's a little bit unclear, and there are debates about that point. But Hashem is first described as the Gibor Milchama, the mighty in war. Then we repeat the whole idea, and we switch terms, the Meiri describes, to Hashem Tzvakot Melech HaKavod. We no longer talk about the language of war, he says, V'lo yizkir bo l'shon melchama, sh'me'achar she'nechnas ha'aron b'veit kodshei ha'kodashim, lo yitzei od l'melchama. Meiri says, the Aron doesn't go out anymore. So we can't say Hashem is the god of war, so to speak, because once the Aron is inside, it's not leaving again. So when dwelling in that house, Hashem is not manifesting himself as the ish melchama. It happens to be, interestingly, historically, that Hashem's first encounter with Am Yisrael, to go back to Sefer Shmot, is also in military kinds of contexts. He defeats Paro with force. Then, in Shirat Hayam, we describe Hashem as Hashem Ishmael Chama, Hashem Shemo. He defeats them again at Yam Suf, and then throughout early Jewish history, Hashem is most relevant when he's helping us win battles. And then, as you progress through the period of Nevi'im, where he's relevant in Yehoshua and defeating Yericho and so on, Shoftim Shmuel, and around David's reign in Shmuel, Hashem shifts focuses and is no longer as relevant as our victor in war, but is more relevant for dwelling in the Mikdash, which is itself an interesting progression that's sort of mirrored here in this Mizmor. Because after we talk about Hashem Yishmael Chama, we switch to Hashem Tzvakot Shemo. What does that shift mean? Well, Chazal and the Gemara and Brachot understand Hashem Tzvakot not as a relation to war, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, but rather as the Lord of the world. It comes from Shirat Chana. Chana was the first one to use the phrase Hashem Tzvakot, and the Gemara explains, what did she mean? Amra Chana lefnei HaKadosh Baruch Hu. She was davening for a child, and she says, Ribono shel Olam, mikol tzevei tzvaot shebarata ba'olamcha, through all the hosts in your creation, the vast multitudes of your world, you can't give me just one creation, just one child? That's all I ask. I don't want all of your hosts, I just want one. This whole tefillah of Chana is full of audacity and boldness. It's really a powerful tefillah in a lot of ways. But the connotation of Hashem Tzvakot, as Chana understood it, and I think we should as well, is Hashem as Sholeit Ba'olamo, to borrow the language of the Gemara. The Hashem who is dominant and controlling over the world, that he created all of the hosts of the world and has a ruling stake, so to speak, in them. And it circles back to the theme from the very beginning. Hashem, the creator of the world, creates the world and therefore is allowed to exact certain standards of us when we come to encounter him. And we think about that when we are approaching to enter the Mikdash. Similarly, you know, almost by parallel, Hashem comes to the Mikdash and he's not coming by virtue of his military success, which is a trivial matter for God, and though a manifestation of his power, it's not really what gives him glory or justifies the encounter. It's really Hashem, the creator of the world, who we're trying to encounter. Hashem Tzvakot is Melech HaKavod. And he's the one who we're meeting when we go to the Mikdash. So I think it unifies the structure of the Mizmor very nicely. We kind of start and end with the Hashem, controller of the universe, who earns his glory by virtue of his creation. In the center, we focus on this ethical imperative, the reason we need to raise ourselves up in order to properly meet Hashem and enter into the Mikdash where we're able to encounter him. And I think it also offers a little bit of a deeper explanation into what's going on in the Shir Shal Yom, we say, for Sundays. Well, to see the idea sort of quickly. And I'm not the only one to notice this, but both the Dat Mikra commentary by Amos Chacham, Professor Sarna as well, notes that this Mizmor has a lot of the same themes as Rosh Hashanah. Right? In Rosh Hashanah, we talk about Hashem, the creator of the world. We also talk about Hashem in Malchuyot as the domineer and the king of the world by virtue of having created it. Those themes fit together. And in fact, these psukim, Si'u Sha'arim Rosh Hashem, appear in the Shemona Esrei of Rosh Hashanah as psukim that emphasize the theme of Hashem's kingship. And sort of pairing the idea of Hashem's malchut over the world with the idea of Hashem as the creator of the world fits our model of Rosh Hashanah, fits our understanding of the Mizmor, and fits when you think about Sunday as the day of creation. So when you say the Shir Shal Yom on Sunday, for, oh Hashem, you've created the world, so to speak, maybe recreated the world this week, and I'm now reciting this liturgy, I'm thinking also of how the fact that Hashem created the world gives him a dominion and right to make claims on the world. And to go back, I think that might be the deeper understanding of what's going on in that Gemara. It says, Al She Kana, that Hashem created the world. She Hikna, that he gave it to us, right? It's our world also. We live here and have certain rights to it, but also certain expectations. And nevertheless, Hashem is still Melech HaKavod, Vishalit Ba'olamo. So sort of progressing through the three parts of the Mizmor in that sort of very brief, tight sentence. They might be part of why Chazal chose this particular Mizmor to think about on Sundays. So I think that offers a certain perspective both on Rosh Hashanah, on the Mizmor as we use it for the Sefer Torah we talked about, and for the way the Mizmor is used every single week when we remind ourselves of God's creation and how that creation impacts the way we think of Him and our relationship with Him.
We also use that in Davening, but in Simchas Torah.
Right, right. So it's very visual when you're putting the Sefer Torah back at the end of Hakapod and you're singing Si'u She'arim Oshechem, exactly.
Yeah.
So it's very, very visual and palpable in that moment. Absolutely.